is in from 1 Samuel 25. It's a story of David and Nabal and Abigail, and how Abigail became David's wife. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. They buried him in his home in Ramah. Then David moved down to the desert of Paran. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing at Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name Abigail. She was intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband was surly and mean in his dealings. He was a Calebite. While David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore be favorable towards my men, since we come at a festival time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message, in David's name, and they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?' Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat that I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming to me who knows where?' David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Each of you, strap your sword.' So they did. And David strapped his sword on as well. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Abigail, Nabal's wife, 'David sent messengers from the wilderness to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields, near them nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us the whole time we were herding the sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.' Abigail acted quickly. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisin, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I will follow you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding the donkey into the mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her. She met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the wilderness, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one alive, one male of all that belonged to him.' When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'Pardon your servant, my lord, and let me speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. Please pay no attention, my lord, to that wicked man Nabal. He's just like his name, it means fool, and folly goes with him. And as for me, your servants, I did not see the men my lord sent. And now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my Lord be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought my Lord, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's presumption. The Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles, and no wrongdoing will be found in you as long as you live. Even though somebody is pursuing you to take away your life, the life of my Lord will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord of your God. But the lives of your enemies will be hurled away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has fulfilled my Lord every good thing he promised concerning him, and has promised him ruler over Israel, my Lord will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or having avenged himself. And when the Lord your God has brought my Lord success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with mine hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, no one belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I've heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. So she told him nothing until daybreak. Then in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal by treating me with contempt. He has kept his servants from doing wrong, and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "I am your servant, and I am ready to serve you and wash the feet of my Lord's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 female servants, went with David's messenger and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were both wives. And Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim.
1 Samuel 26. David again spares Saul's life. The Zephites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 select Israelite troops to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army camped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I will go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul, lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him, or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." So David took the spear and water jug near Saul's head, and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why didn't you guard your lord the king? Someone came to destroy your lord the king. What have you done? What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your son, your men, must die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where is the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done, and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, maybe may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord gave you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, David, my son. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way, and Saul returned home.
Let's pray again. Father God, thank you for these chapters of your word, these stories which teach us of your Messiah and of you. Please help us to be attentive and to learn and to listen to you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. So who is the rightful king? Who's the rightful king? And how would you recognize the true king? Perhaps if you're used to the a kind of Lord of the Rings type saga, there's a missing king or a king that's a rightful heir to the throne who's undercover or whatever it might be. For us, it might be a bit more obvious because that's the idea with the monarchy, that it's a family line, isn't it? And this week we've seen that. Who is the rightful king? Well, perhaps you heard last weekend those declarations read around different parts of the UK that King Charles III we recognise as the lawful, rightful king. That's what's been declared. He's the rightful king. So who is the rightful king? But it's important to get the right king, isn't it? Because we want to know how the king is going to rule. And again, our own new king has pledged himself to follow in the footsteps of his mother in how he'll rule. So who's the rightful king and how will they rule? And what's at stake for having the right king? Well, perhaps for us, we have a monarchy, it's a soft power, so there's perhaps not too much at stake for having the right ruler. But for Israel, a lot is at stake for having the right thing, the right king, because it's all about God ruling. That is what's at stake. Israel must have the right king because Israel must be under God's righteous rule for peace and justice and for restoration of the entire world rests on this kingdom and the rightful king. So what's at stake? For Israel, everything is at stake and it's reliant on a righteous king. And so that is what's at stake, righteousness. We're looking for the righteous king. Now, I was reading some C.S. Lewis early. He's always good for a sermon quote, isn't he? And he said this. He said, "We laugh at honour, but we're shocked to find traitors in our midst." We laugh at honour, but we're shocked to have traitors in our midst. Sometimes we don't think righteousness and honour is all that. It's a bit pious, isn't it? But deep down, we want it, don't we? We want honour. And we want to dwell in righteousness. Even in our own nation, we want that. Think about how we want people in the UK, the United Kingdom, to be treated. I mean, even here amongst us, we have people that have come to us from other nations. And that is incredibly humbling, I think. For us, that other people would come to you and say, "Our lives in your hands. We think you're a good kingdom." That's quite humbling. You have to rise to that, don't you? And say, well, what are you going to do? You're going to say, yes, you must be welcome and loved. Especially as God's people, we should think that. As God's people, we're all refugees, aren't we? In a sense. And so we want a kingdom where people are loved and cared for and there's righteousness, but how much more so in God's kingdom? Because God demands the doing of righteousness, doesn't he? Not just merely the signalling of virtue. Do you remember Jesus talking to his followers? Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. So they go together, the kingdom and righteousness. So how should we live and how should we be led in this kingdom? Well, these chapters help us. We've titled our series, Looking for the King. That's what Israel are doing. They're looking for the right king. And perhaps there might have been an Israelite after the exile, perhaps reading his scriptures compiled together. And he's thinking, look, we've come back from exile. There's not really much of a king or kingdom. What's going to happen? And these chapters are there to teach him or her, the faithful Israelite. And they're there to teach us as well. And we begin in chapter 25 with this note from the author that Samuel has died. So Samuel has died. So there's a hint there. Israel's moral compass has died. So now what? Well, the hope now is in an anointed one. One man anointed after God's own heart. But also, if you've been following through these chapters, you'll see if you were to glance back through 23, 24, 25, that we're told that David is always, at the moment, in the wilderness. If you've got the NIV, it might say the desert, or the ESV, in the wilderness. So these are David's wilderness years. They're years of suffering and temptation before the throne. Because that is the path of the Lord's anointed, suffering and temptation before the throne. And we're going to look at these two chapters to see how David behaves. And under 2 points, so in the first chapter, in chapter 25, if we could put it like this, David is learning God's righteousness. He's still being molded to have that heart after God. And then in the following chapter, in chapter 26, he's, as if it were, proclaiming his trust in God's righteousness. He's living that out. So here is David in chapter 25, learning more of what it means to be a righteous, anointed one. Now, it's often said, isn't it, that behind every great man is a very surprised woman. And this is true here, isn't it, with Abigail. So, and Abigail here is, she's a pivot point. Did you notice that last week we were with Saul in the cave and David had a chance to take the kingdom? And then in our chapter 26, today he has another chance. It's almost identical. And here in the middle, we have this story of Abigail. So in chapter 24, David has been noble. He's saved Saul's life, but he's not been perfect. It's still an act of treason to have taken that cloak. And David knows that. David knows that he is, in a sense, been a bit unrighteous. He's the Lord's anointed, but at the moment it doesn't mean that he can neglect living out that anointing, that righteousness. He's still got to live that out. And David here is profoundly shaped and encouraged, schooled, you might say, by this woman, Abigail. And as we'll see later, that both acknowledge that actually behind it, it is God's work. So the story, we've had it read, David is there, he is in the wilderness, and he has been shepherding Nabal's possessions. Now, Nabal means fool. So that's a little tip-off as to where the story's going. You don't meet many Nabals now, the name seems to have dropped out for some reason. But Nabal means fool. And so David has been in the wilderness, and he sees Nabal's many sheep and shepherds, and David is a military man, and he's been just keeping a lookout so that Nabal's stuff is all okay. And it comes to the time of shearing, which is a time of celebration, so he's thinking, right, Nabal's going to be in a good mood, he's going to celebrate the fruit of his possessions, maybe he might spare us some food because we're here in the wilderness. So verse 4, while David was in the wilderness, he heard that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name, saying to him, long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill treat them, and the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. Therefore be favorable towards my men. So David's asking for a bit of a favor, and Nabal, well, he is great in riches, but he is, we've seen earlier, Mr. Mean. He's a fool. But Abigail, we're told, is very different. She is intelligent. She's good looking. She's way out of Nabal's league, basically. That's what the scripture's telling us. We'd say, what would we say? Nabal's punching above his weight. And so when Nabal is incredibly mean, David says, right, I'm going to take vengeance. I'm going to take vengeance on him and kill everyone. And one of Nabal's servants hears this, and what does he do? He goes to Abigail. One of the servants told Abigail, verse 14, Nabal's wife, David sent messengers from the wilderness to our master, but he hurled insults at him. And so he says, look, this guy's going to come and destroy us now because of our master. And I love this in verse 17. Now think it over, he says to Abigail. See what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He's such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. So the servant doesn't even go to Nabal. He knows to go to Abigail. And I get the impression here that Abigail knows similar as well. She's probably thinking, yeah, you're right not to have gone to him. He's an idiot. And so up steps this heroine of the moment, Abigail. Verse 18, Abigail acted quickly. Here is a young woman that has her wits about her. She's got the command of the household. She can pull together all these supplies. The servants are listening to her. She is quick thinking to come to David's rescue. And so she puts all this stuff together, and then she goes down, verse 20, as she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there was David and his men descending towards her. Just picture that. David is in the wilderness. He's an army guy. He's got 400 men, bloodthirsty men with swords ready to take vengeance. Imagine that, 400 men. And here is this young woman who just comes down amongst them, riding a donkey. That's incredibly bold, isn't it? What an amazing woman. What great strength that she has, a different kind of strength. Perhaps she is even doing this in a way that a man would not be able to do. And she comes down and she pleads. Verse 24, she pleads pardon. She fell at his feet and said, "Pardon your servant, my Lord, and let me speak to you." Do you notice what she's doing there? She's taking on Nabal's sins as her own. "Pardon me," she says. "Forgive me." So she takes on those sins. And verse 26, she's really clever. Listen to what she says in verse 26. "Now, my Lord, as surely as the Lord your God lives, and as you live, since the Lord has kept you from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, may your enemies and all who are intent on harming my Lord be like Nabal." That's really clever. Did you notice what she's done? She's preempted the result, hasn't she? She's preempted her own success. She said, "Well, God has restrained you, hasn't he? Hasn't he? He's restrained you. That's a good thing, isn't it?" And then she blesses him. "And actually, I want your enemies to get what they deserve," which presumably includes her own husband. So very shrewd, very clever. She pleads forgiveness. And she does so again in verse 28. "Please forgive your servant's presumption." Now, if you've got an ESV, you might find that there's a little word in there which the NIV has dropped out, which is "for." So between those two sentences is a reason. "Please forgive your servant's presumption, for," why should David forgive? "Because the Lord your God will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my Lord, because you fight the Lord's battles and no wrongdoing will be found in you." Isn't that interesting that her claim for forgiveness is based on the certainty of the future rule of this king? And she knows that there will be a sure house, that David will reign. And perhaps we might see echoes of that in the gospel, that Jesus is able to forgive and pronounce forgiveness, and people are able to trust in forgiveness even before the cross. Do you notice that in the Gospels? Because it's so certain that that forgiveness, which is won for us at the cross, will happen. Because there will be a rightful king on the throne. And so we read on, verse 32. "David said to Abigail, 'Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you to meet me today. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day.'" So David echoes Abigail, knowing that it's the Lord actually that's behind this. So he recognizes that the Lord has kept him. That Abigail is God's agent, if you like, in the school of Christ. Abigail is like God's agent in the school of Christ, schooling David after God's own heart, showing God's own heart. This need to not bring vengeance on your enemies, to withhold that, to have that restraint, to be bold, to be strong. David must learn in verse 33 not to take salvation for himself. It says here, "From bloodshed, you've kept me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." Now, other translations, again, if you've got an ESV, says it has prevented me from taking salvation. That's what David says literally. You have restrained me from seeking to save myself, from working my own salvation. And that is what must happen for God's king. And in God's mercy, Abigail is there to make sure that it does happen. Because David must know that it's God that must save the king. God save the king. That's how it must be. And so as David learns, we're learning as well, aren't we? As an aside, look at that incredible restraint in the face of the sin of others. I wonder if you or me are able to do that. In the face of others, Nabal, yes, he's probably worthy of some judgment, isn't he? That David has been sinned against, but restraint against that vengeance and saving yourself. In the face of another's sin against you. That's really hard. That is a hard lesson. But David must learn that the throne will not be won by killing and the taking of blood. It won't be won by killing Saul, and it won't be won by destroying and reaping vengeance on the way to those that are actually your subjects. No, righteousness is the key to the kingdom. That is what will get David the kingdom, because that is the kingdom that God wants. So David has learnt, he's still being shaped, and he's finally got it, I think, and God gives him another go, as it were. There's another episode like Saul. Well, let's see how the second one works out. So chapter 25, we see David proclaiming, if you like, or trusting in an outward way, God's righteousness. So we pick up the story. The Ziphites went to Saul in Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding among us?" Now you might remember that that's what happened last time the Ziphites said that. I think that was it back in chapter 24. The Ziphites, they're these kind of, they're the supergrass, aren't they? They're just dobbing David in the whole time. "Isn't David hiding among us? You could come and get him." And so that's what happens. David hears that Saul's on the way, but this time David plans it. So last time it was a complete act of providence, wasn't it? There's David in the cave, and Saul just happens to go and do his business in that cave, and David has to think on the fly what to do. But here, David hears about it. David stayed in the wilderness, verse 3, and when he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. So David's on the front foot now. So it's the same, but it's a bit different. And David wants it to be known that he is innocent. Why is he being hunted? Hunted like a dog or a flea or like a partridge in the mountains, as he puts it later. He wants to show Saul and the kingdom, and through this recording, he's showing us that he is innocent. And so they hatch this plan, and he says, "Look, who's with me?" And verse 6, Abishai, Abishai is basically up for a fight. He wants to go and kill Saul. "I'll put my spear through him." So the two of them go down, and they creep into the camp, and they find Saul. Now, Saul would have been in the middle of the camp, of these 3,000 men protected all around. So he's creeping in. This is the kind of ninja stealth operation. And they come in. And verse 8, Abishai said to David, "Today God has given your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." That's all it's going to take, David. Just let me at him. One go. I'll nail him to the ground. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" Now, David knew that before, but he still took the robe, didn't he? But now, David is adamant. So he's not there. David's planned it, but he's planned not to destroy Saul. So what's he up to? "As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him." So it's the Lord that takes vengeance. That's what David knows. But did you notice Abishai as well? Today he says, "God has given your enemy into your hands." And again, perhaps an aside for us. Have you noticed how we can be a bit like that sometimes in spiritualizing our unrighteousness? But David says to Abishai, "Look, that's not the way to go. That's going to be unrighteous. It's going to kill the Lord's anointed." And there's Abishai saying, yeah, but, you know, it's probably God's, look, it's providential. It's the Lord's hand, isn't it? So it must be the Lord. He's spiritualizing the unrighteousness. But David says no, because David will be the righteous king. Verse 10, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down. So the king himself has to realize that God will save him, that God saved the king. That is how it is to happen in the scripture and given him the kingdom. And if you have time this week, you might want to read Psalm 54, which is at least one of these episodes we know when with Saul. And probably this one, I think, as David says in Psalm 54, that God has rescued me. God is my salvation. So that is the good news. That is the good news, that God has rescued his king and that his king has trusted in the Lord to bring about righteousness. And that's important that the king knows that, because our eternity is not a generic utopia, is it? Eternity in the world to come is not a sort of generic utopia. No, the Bible says it's a kingdom. So that means it has a king. And we need a monarch, a true king, that has that kingdom. Because the kingdom belongs to the king before it belongs to us. And so what is the king like? Who's the rightful king? Well, David proclaims the Lord's righteousness. What he's heard in secret, really, from Abigail, that the Lord will bring down the vengeance, David is sort of proclaiming from the rooftops. It must be the Lord that brings about the righteousness. And so he calls out to Saul and Saul's bodyguard when he's far enough away, presumably from arrow shot or whatever it is. And he says, look, why are you hunting me? I am innocent. And he's got the spear and David's Saul's water bottle. And he says, look, why are you hunting me? And David is distressed, verse 19. Let my Lord, the king, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be accursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and said, go and serve other gods. Now do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. You see, for David, if he's outside the kingdom here, as it were, outside of Israel, it's distressing to him because it means he's away from God. And he doesn't want his blood to be shed away from the presence of the Lord. And so he says, look, I am innocent. And what does Saul say? Verse 21, he realizes it's all open, it's all public now, it's on record. Verse 21, Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not strike to harm you again, partly because he hasn't got a spear, presumably. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Now, if you know the story, you might be thinking, yeah, maybe. He's a bit flip-flop, isn't he, Saul? You might not be sure. Well, David says, look in verse 22, here is the king's spear. Let one of your men come over and get it. Now, here's the point that David says very openly. Verse 23, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. Perhaps even David's thinking at the back of his mind, look, yeah, you said you're going to leave me alone, but we don't know, do we? You keep changing your mind. But one thing I do know, the Lord rewards everyone for their righteousness and faithfulness. That's a really bold thing to say, isn't it? Just to put it out there and say, okay, well, the Lord judged between you and me. Especially as David was even heartstruck a few chapters before, knowing that he'd not been perfectly righteous. But he's trusting that God will save the king. And so the king is having to learn this, to learn God's righteousness and God's ways, because that has got to be at the heart of his rule and the heart of his kingdom. And you might remember all the way back in chapter 2, where Hannah's prayer kind of gives us a bit more of the theology of the whole book. We see it working out, don't we? Here's a reminder of chapter 2. Hannah prayed this. My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance. So here it's coming true. with David. Verse 3, she says, "The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed." Well, that's what David knows. By him the deeds are weighed. "The bows of the warriors are broken, and those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry no more." So David knows that, doesn't he? How did Nabal die? We read at the end of chapter 25 that the Lord struck him down. The Lord did it. And David will know that the Lord will save him here. And even those who are hungry have been fed, thanks to Abigail coming with her supplies. Verse 6, "The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up." That is the Lord God, and that is the ruler of his kingdom, and he's going to rule that kingdom through his anointed one, who knows that, who's experienced that, and will lead and rule like that. So if you're an Israelite reading, where does that leave you? Perhaps you imagine again that you're post-exile and you're wondering where this rule of God is. The Romans are perhaps ruling you. Who's going to establish the kingdom? How is it going to happen? What are you to expect? Or perhaps it's just you and me today. We know that God's kingdom's here, but it's not fully here. We know that there's a king, but we don't see him. What are we to expect? Well, we're to expect the same thing, that righteousness is the key to the kingdom. And don't we see that in the true king, in David's heir, in Jesus? Do you remember Jesus in the wilderness? Tempted by the devil to take the shortcut, just like David, to seize the kingdom. "You could have it now," says the devil. "You could take it all now if you just bow down to me. You don't need to go to the cross. Take the shortcut." But Jesus suffers innocently. Do you remember, as we read those accounts before Pilate in the court, he remains silent and they're shocked. "Have you got nothing to say?" And they try and find things against him, but they found nothing. Such restraint, isn't it, in the face of sin. Here's Matthew's gospel telling us what happened in the garden as Jesus was arrested. "Then men stepped forward and they seized Jesus and arrested him. And with that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword and drew it and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." It reminds me of Abishai. "I won't have to strike him twice. Come on, the fight's on." "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him. "For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" "You want the shortcut," says Jesus. "I could do it like that. Legions and legions of invincible warrior angels against a dozen or so men with clubs and spears. I could do it. Of course I could do it. But that's not the key to the kingdom. That bloodshed will not win the kingdom. The only bloodshed to win the kingdom is the anointed ones, isn't it? His blood did fall from the presence of the Lord outside the city walls. But because of that, just as Abigail said to David, there is a sure household, a sure kingdom that will last forever. Because of Jesus' righteousness, he was raised again, because sin and death could not hold him, because he didn't deserve to be there. If Jesus had sinned, he would have stayed dead. But he was righteous, and so resurrected a sure house in David's line. And what about us? Well, who are we? Well, do you remember chapter 22 of Samuel? We're like David's men, aren't we? The disenfranchised, the bitter, the weak. And we're gathered around the king. That's who we are, but we so easily could have been a Nabal, couldn't we? A fool. Or an Abishai. But Jesus has gathered us to himself. And we are to follow this king. Peter, who was with Jesus in the time that we just read about, with the sword out, wrote a letter to the churches. And he says this in chapter 2, 24 of his letter of Jesus. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for what? Righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. For we like sheep have gone astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So Jesus, righteous, takes the throne, innocent suffering, for the sake of our own righteousness and a righteous kingdom. Jesus, supremely righteous, supremely the rightful king of a kingdom. Now, I think that seeing the king this way, well, doesn't it put pay to other pretenders of the throne? Whether that's ourselves, we like to be king of our own life, don't we? We like to rule our own life, or maybe it's others. But seeing this king, surely that puts pay, doesn't it, to all the other pretenders to the throne. And often we might squirm a bit at having our life in someone else's hands. You imagine going saying that to your friends this week. I'm going to put my life into someone else's, under someone else's rule. They'd be shocked. They'd think you were foolish. But what if our life in the hands of another is this king? I think that brings great comfort, doesn't it? Especially as we live more and we realise that actually we're not in control, really, are we, of our lives? It's not quite how we imagined it would be 10, 20 years ago. Events haven't happened and conspired in the way that we have controlled it, our life, our jobs, our future, our family. We're not really in control anyway. But we are in a kingdom where God has rescued his anointed. Because God will take vengeance, he will rescue the king, and Jesus has done that, trusted in his heavenly Father, and he has been made the ruler and king of this sure house, and he rules his people in a righteousness that we can follow. Isn't that an encouraging thought, that we can be a part of that kingdom? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Samuel. Thank you for showing us so much of how you wish your kingdom to be ruled, so much of what your kingdom should be like, so much of how your kingdom would come about even before the true king came to us. Thank you that you gave us these words that we might recognize the Lord Jesus not only as another David, but a perfect David in his righteousness, that we might recognize and long for a kingdom to be a part of, one which submits to a king that doesn't want to rule us in tyranny and bloodshed, but in innocent suffering for the sake of our own righteousness. Thank you that just as you did give the kingdom to David, you have given ultimately your kingdom to the Lord Jesus, and that he gives that kingdom to us. Thank you that we can be a part of it. Thank you that it is a righteous kingdom. Help us to honour him and honour you as we are a part of that kingdom. Help our strength and our grace and our ability to do it to come from the King himself. In his name we pray. Amen.